All right, ladies. Well, it is so good that you guys are here tonight, and I hope that your group time went well. You guys were able to open up the Word, study it, look at it together, discuss it, and be reminded that it's the Word that reveals God to us, and it's the Word that teaches and instructs us on how to live for Him. So you are doing a great thing by being here tonight with other women who are like-minded, wanting to grow in their relationship with the Lord. And so with that, let's open up our Bibles. And if you'll turn with me to read Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, 1 through 7. All right, it says, verse 1, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Ladies, as we start this, in Luke's gospel, the first two chapters, there have been 400 years of silence that have passed from the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, to the first gospel here in Luke, in what we're reading. But suddenly there is activity taking place, as we saw in the first two chapters. We saw that there were angels appearing. The Holy Spirit was moving. Prophecies were being spoken. Miraculous pregnancies were announced. There were stories of awe and wonder. There was an explosion of activity when there had been 400 years of silence. Well, this passage before us, Luke gives one verse to this event of Christ coming, Christ being born. Look at verse 7. It says, then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. See, Luke has carefully investigated, pieced the story together chronologically, and provided a detailed account of the life of Jesus. His purpose was that there would be certainty by his reader and other readers, Theophilus, that Christ was indeed the Messiah. He wanted Theophilus not just to know Jesus as Christ, but he wanted him to know with a sure and unshakable reality. And that's the same purpose for our study here tonight, is as we're reading and we're studying and we're discussing and we're going through the questions in your group time and we're hearing the teaching right now, it's that you would know with certainty, with assurance, with an unshakable reality that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is Savior. That you, beloved, would have a sure and unshakable faith. Well, everything is written carefully. So at first glance, the reference of Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, the Roman rule during this time, it might seem Luke is giving a placement of time, showing God's orchestrating of events to fulfill prophecy. And he is doing that. But if we look closer, there is a contrast of two kings and two kingdoms. This gospel account is written to Theophilus, and he's most likely a Roman dignitary. When Caesar Augustus is mentioned, he would have in mind, this would be Theophilus, he would have had in mind a ruler, a king who is synonymous with power and glory of the Roman Empire. That would have been in his mind. It was an added detail. Luke recording the name of Quirinius in verse 2 would have sufficed and pinpointed the time and the place of what was taking place. But he opens up this passage with a grand picture of power and greatness in their time, something Theophilus would have been well acquainted with. See, in our own time, when we think of grandeur, the British royal family might come to mind, especially Prince Harry and Meghan. I think a lot of people talk about them, watch them. Some people follow them on, what is it, Instagram? When you think about them, you think of royalty, you think of castles, you think of servants and wealth and power, influence, popularity. Caesar Augustus, he was that symbol of wealth and prosperity, but he is also one of ruthless power and privilege. And then you have the contrast in that passage moving down to Jesus being born, a baby, helpless, powerless, sleeping in a feeding trough. That's how the Messiah, the Savior of the world, enters the scene. Two kings and two kingdoms. You know, the teaching for the teaching title for this message is Christ's humility, our salvation. And God's kingdom, it's not like ours. It's countercultural. The first will be last. You must serve to be great, and you must lose your life to find it. One Bible teacher says this: the lowly circumstances of Jesus' birth show us that God's kingdom will come in ways that surprise and subvert our expectations about what true greatness and power look like. It goes against what we think, what we know in our humanness, and what we see in society. See, Jesus' birth, it wasn't an accident where he was born. This was planned. God foretold it. Micah 5:2, you can reference this. It says, "You, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah," I don't think I pronounced that right, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So in Micah, you're hearing about Bethlehem. That would be the place that Christ would be born. God, who rules and reigns, orchestrated a global census to take place, one that moved one woman from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, he could have orchestrated for Mary to be in a room, in an inn. If he had orchestrated this whole global census, don't you think he could have done that? But he didn't. No, Jesus was born exactly where God wanted him to be born. He is exactly where God wanted him to be. And that leads to this first point: Jesus born in humility. And the manger is the way that we too must follow. Philippians 2:5-8 says this: adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Verse 7, instead he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, the manger was the beginning point of a mission to the cross. The manger is a lowly point that is destined to get even lower. Pride cannot see that it's through Christ's humility and suffering that we inherit spiritual riches. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 8:9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." See, only the humble can see this, not the proud. You've got, in your discussion time, maybe you guys talked about the different birth announcements that you've seen. I know certainly that Pinterest and other social medias have really encouraged, you know, to go bigger and grander. And there are some great ideas on how to make a loud and celebratory announcement to our friends and family. Well, God, too, had a birth announcement. His was larger and greater, and no amount of Pinterest ideas could even come close. You know, it included a host of angels lighting up the night sky, and the audience chosen, who did he choose to make that announcement to? Shepherds. Why is this so significant? Well, it again highlights humility. Humility, God sees. See, shepherds were one of the lowest people in society, yet God chooses them. Not kings, not rulers, not the smart, not the influential, not the well-known. He chooses shepherds. It's not that these shepherds were worthy. It's not that they were good or had value. This is a demonstration that the gospel is available to all people who acknowledge their lowliness, their sense of need. Luke 2:14 says this, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Well, who pleases God? Hebrews 11:6 says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him." The shepherds understood that salvation is not about worth, it's not about goodness, but it is the mind-blowing mercy of God. It is those who have their need for a Savior. This is the humility that God sees. Look at Micah 6:8. It says, "Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God." See, we too, like the shepherds, we come face to face with Jesus. Do we see a God who's merciful and loving as they did? Because if so, we'll respond as these lowly shepherds did. We see that if you look at Luke 2, verse 20. Their response after seeing Christ in this manger, they went away glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Is that us? Do we encounter Christ and do we respond in that same way? You know, we have to ask ourselves, you know, are we women who are full of joy, who are praising God? Because humility praises the greatness of God. Do you know that if you're proud, you can't praise God? Humility, that posture of humility, is what allows you to praise God. Well, let's look at Luke 1:46 through 55. You can turn back to chapter 1 because we're going to look at Mary and we're going to look at her response. And this is after she visits Elizabeth. And it says, "Mary said, 'My soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly.'" Verse 53, "He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors." See, humility praises God's greatness. Humility has the right view of God and of ourselves. Humility is seeing one's needy condition and seeing the one who rescues, who redeems, and restores. You know, in this past week, as you're doing your homework, you saw in the study that there was just an explosion of praise taking place. You saw the shepherds praising and glorifying God. You saw Simeon praising God. You saw Anna thanking God. You saw Zechariah praising God. You saw Mary praising God. And you saw angels rejoicing. See, this is the only response to the gospel. It's one of praise. It's one you, when you step back and you see the greatness, you see the mercy, you see the love, the compassion of God. Again, if you are proud, you cannot praise God. Ladies, was it not Satan, an angel of worship, who exalted himself above God that was cast out of heaven? Look at Isaiah 14. Turn there with me. Isaiah 14. Go to the Old Testament, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Let's read that together. Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 14 through 14. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" See, we see the pride of Satan depicted in this passage. But let us also see the pride that exalted Adam, the first Adam, to sin and take of the fruit. It was this act of rebellion, this act of pride that separated us from God. Now let us see the lowly manger as beautiful and glorifying to God, that salvation would come in such a stark contrast to the first Adam's rebellion, which was rooted in pride. You know, we have to keep a close eye on ourselves. We have to watch ourselves carefully. Can I tell you what a proud person does? They complain. They're discontent. They're never satisfied. Nothing is ever quite good enough. They live with a sense of entitlement, one deserving a crib instead of a manger. You know, finances, health, marriages, singleness, schooling, friendships, careers, conflicts, each of those areas in our life will test us to see if we will remain humble. We'll remain humble and we'll praise God. Yet, no matter what is happening, we praise God because of his greatness and his goodness and his mercy and his compassion and because of salvation. You know, we are not without anything. Each and every day as believers who have put their faith in Christ Jesus, we have everything we need. There's never a time, never a moment, never a second when we're lacking. We have everything in Christ. And so for us to think that we deserve a crib instead of a manger, Matthew 10:24 says this, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." Ladies, do we think that we are above Christ? No. Remember the manger. Let's keep that in view. The entitlement of the Pharisees, the educated, the privileged, who refuse the lowly state, they cannot see the greatness of God and the greatness of his work. It's the humble heart that rejoices as Mary recognized the greatness of her God. Do you recognize the greatness of your God? Is your heart overflowing with thanksgiving? What would the people in your home say? What would your spouse say? What would the people in your work say? Your school say? Would they say that you are a woman who is overflowing with praise and thanksgiving? Because that is what should mark us. That is what shows that we are humble because we see how good and great our God is. Listen to what Mary says in verse 47. Going back to that, she says, "My soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant." What was her condition? Humble. The humble condition of his servant. 1 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Let the one who boasts boast in who?" Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The Lord. Charlie and I were in Cambria, I think it's 2 months now, and we were staying in a little cabin, kind of in the forest and then close enough to the beach. And it was tucked away, but it was about a 10-minute walk to get down to the beach. And we did walk to the beach a lot because it was beautiful to go down there. But as you walked, the view was obscured by the houses, by the trees. But as you got closer, you began to see more of the ocean. Well, beyond the cliffs that we got closer to, you could see that this ocean was just massive. It was beautiful. It stretched wide and it was endless. Next to it, we were small. We're insignificant. You know, that the greatness of that ocean, it took our breath away. But that's what it's like for us. When we draw closer to God and you do away with all the things that distract you, you can't help but be caught in that breathless state of just how great our God is. Pride is what keeps us. Pride is one of the things that obscures the vision of who God is and how great he is. And so we must be relentless in making certain that we stay low. I love what this this Bible teacher said. It says, if we continually live lives that see the greatness of God, the glory of God, we would be changed from one degree of glory to the next, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. You know, one of the things I'm working on right now, and I read this, Jerry Bridges, a great Bible teacher, he has a devotional called, it's Through the Navigators. If you ever haven't read any of his work, he's just a great Bible teacher. But he was just sharing how he approaches his time in the Word, and it really hit me because I'm really like, God, I want to make sure that I am just meditating on who you are. And so he just said that one of the ways he approaches his time in the Word is that he stops and he will take one of the attributes of God and he'll meditate on that attribute and he'll prepare his heart to be able to open up the Word and to read and to digest. But he's aligning his heart with what? The greatness of his God. It's a posture of humility. He even says that he will he gets himself on his knees because he wants to take that posture of like, God, you are so great. I'm so insignificant. Lord, let me bask in your greatness. And that can be encouraging for us. I know it's encouraging for me. It's challenging me that as I read the Word of God, let me dwell, let me meditate on the greatness of God. And this is where Mary was, as she sang about God's greatness and was fully aware that God's promise of salvation was clear. And we see that from Genesis 3. She knew Genesis 3 had finally come, that prophecy of salvation. But in verse 53 of chapter 1, she goes on to say, he has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. Mary knew that this indeed, that salvation had come. She was rejoicing in God's greatness. And the last part here, humility receives salvation. It's the one who is humble, sees their needy condition, that can respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. Let's remember that Luke's gospel is an account to Theophilus. There's one way into salvation. If anything, Theophilus would need to know that it's not through power, it's not through position, it's not through title, it is through faith. God has spoken through his son Jesus, born in a lowly manger, whose mission was the cross. To satisfy the payment of sins for mankind, Jesus was the perfect, spotless lamb. Jesus took our place, paying our debt, so that anyone who believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. No longer enslaved to sin, but free to be reconciled to God, and to know and to enjoy him forever. Trust on him. Trust on Jesus. Let us be as other lowly saints have been and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then we can rejoice in his mercy and love and enjoy him forever. Amen. All right, let me pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for, Lord, the gift of salvation, Lord, and how it came in a way so unexpected. Lord, we thank you, God, that it's Christ's humiliation that salvation was made possible. God, we thank you, God, Lord, that you are a God who gives grace to the humble. God, we just pray, Lord, that as we continue to grow, we continue to seek you, God, that we would respond, Lord, in faith and trust, seeing our lowly condition and seeing your greatness. God, I pray for every woman here, including myself, God. Help us, Lord, to grow in humility. I think it's so often, God, that we don't even recognize when we're being proud. God, help us to see it, God. Help us to see it in our conversations, in our relationships, in our situations. God, help us to see, God, Lord, that you look upon the humble at heart. Your favor rests on the humble. God, we thank you, Lord, for Christ. We thank you for the cross. And we pray, God, that we would live lives glorifying and praising you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.